So thus far, we have talked about the living church, the window is open, and now we have begun on whom do we worship. All of these topics and those yet to come will be intended for us to take a serious look at what it is we do as a people and how, through our consideration together, we might find ways to improve in that which we do. Our worship, our activity, our becoming one, all of those things. I just want to then refresh you about the windows open. It's talking about the opportunity that's before us. In the scriptures, we read about it in Malachi and the promises that attend the window being open. Last week I made reference to Abish in the Book of Mormon, which is in Alma chapter 12, if you want to reference that at a later time, of a woman who had the testimony of Jesus Christ in her heart because of her father having shared that with her. And then under the power of the Spirit, she recognized that the opportunity, and that's the word that's used in that scripture, had come. So in our day, as we feel that Spirit, that we would take advantage of that opportunity to do what the Lord wants to do. If you go to the Living Hope website, you can see the oral presentation. You can get an audio presentation, and you can also access the papers. So all of that is available to you. So if you miss something, you miss a week, or you can't find your paper, all of that can be found. Now, let's then go into the subject of whom do we worship. We see in the beginning, there was in heaven discussion, as we find in Genesis chapter 3, and it was already understood that mankind would probably have difficulty. And so Jesus and the devil are now before the Father, and they are sharing plans of redemption. With Satan, he laid it out where it would be somewhat dictatorial. The people would not be given a choice, and that he would make them believe and accept. However, there's a problem with that. Because if you and I lived under that system, that would allow for when we would be in that everlasting state, for that being to say to us, you didn't earn being here, I made you be here. And that would not be inconsistent with seeing what we learn of the devil and the spirit that he carries, because he has this insatiable desire to have himself be worshipped. And that's not the kind of kingdom I think that we would look towards and even be happy with. So what we see is that there was another plan. And in this, Jesus approached God in Genesis 3:3 with these words, "Thy will be done, and glory be thine forever." And we see that it was in God's will that we would be given agency. It was established in the Garden of Eden, And so it's here from the beginning. And that lays out the framework of what was to happen. And what we see in the second paragraph, of whom do we worship, is we know the outcome. We know that in that difference, who it was that was going to win the support of the Father. And we see then who was going to have loss. We go down to the third paragraph. Scripture tells us in Genesis 7:40, "And in the Garden of Eden gave I unto man his agency, and unto thy brethren have I said, and also gave commandment, that they should love one another, and that they should choose me their father." Now, the act of choosing is that part of agency where you have a decision. So that, think about it then in contrast to what I just said about the devil, is that we are in an everlasting kingdom, and now we have something to do with our being in the presence of the eternal, because we have chosen him to be our father. And so that is what is laid before us in our lives. That's laid before us in the decisions that we make, even on smaller matters. Do we choose the Father? Now, then let's continue on. We see, and this is still on the first page. We see these commandments reinforced by God in two primary sets of statements, referred to as commandments in the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, Exodus 20 records what we call the Ten Commandments. We see in these commandments that the very first commandment states, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." So really, right there, he answers the question, whom it is that we're to worship. Now, however, we come to the New Testament and we see scripture that we're very familiar with. In the New Testament, Matthew 22, verses 35 to 38, records what we call the two great commandments. "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And so we see in the great commandments of the Old Testament and the great commandments of the New Testament, we see that both of them begin with us choosing God. And really, that is always the question that's put before any of his creation. And it has been placed before us. Now, we're going to see that in Exodus 32:4, the children of Israel become dismayed that Moses had gone up into Mount Sinai and did not return to them as quickly as they desired. So what happened is they built, we know, the golden calf. We refer to that, if we're going to speak in Scripture about idols being formed, that would probably be, if not the number one that we would answer, we'd come up with, I'm certain it would be in the top five, because that is one area that we see very obvious. And the people said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt." And so we find a disobedient people. And I write there in the third paragraph on the second sheet, blasphemy. They knew and would come to know through Moses that there are to be no other gods before the true and living God. What happened here is what happens to any person or people that worships anything but God, judgment and separation. We can only be redeemed of this judgment and separation by the blood of the Lamb and repentance. And so the golden calf becomes an easy example to look at. Now, however, let's go to some other reference to an idol. And that's going to be now on this page. I think it's paragraph 5. As the children of Israel were heading to the promised land, it is recorded that they were attacked by fiery serpents. If you remember that story, you find that the serpents were biting the children of Israel, and they were dying from those bites. So they were venomous serpents. The people came to Moses and acknowledged that they had sinned. The people pleaded with Moses to ask God to take the serpents out of their midst. Now, recognize that we don't see that's what happened. What instead happened is they continued, the trials were still there, but the Lord gave them what it is they should focus on. So Moses prayed for the people, and God commanded Moses to make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Moses did as he was commanded, and those who obeyed were spared this horrible death. So if you look up at the pole, you would be spared. The serpent on the pole would be a symbol of Jesus being lifted up on the cross for the salvation of those who would look up unto Jesus. John 3:14-16 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you notice how after the quote in regards to the fiery serpent, it ends with the statement that if they would look up to the brass serpent, that they would have life. And you notice that when it talks about looking up to Jesus, that in doing so, we would have everlasting life. And the idea of a living church is such that we're talking about a living God, a living Christ. And if we're going to be the church, I'll have to make the statement. And if somebody wants to refute what I'm about to say, then so be it. But if we're going to be the church, we have to be the living church. If we're going to be an extension of the living God who speaks to all ages and is alive, to a living Christ who sacrificed himself on the cross and was resurrected, then we as a people have got to be living church. And what I'm going to do in this whole session that we're going to go through, however long this lasts, is for us to look at the way we are doing things as a people. And it's all right to question what it is we're doing. Shouldn't we do that in our lives in all aspects? Do we not sit down over our finances and reflect and think about, are we using our finances in a manner designed of God? Are we using our finances in a way that would be pleasing to God? Are we using our finances in a way that will help not only support our families, but also others? And so it's that extension that we would understand. Okay, so now we have this statement in John 3:14-16 of tying in the brass serpent and looking up. Now we see what it was that the children of Israel were doing in the journey to the promised land. It was symbolic of Jesus Christ. And we see that related in John. Now, something interesting happens, and I've referred to that, but now we're going to look at it in more detail. So if you go to the next page, you see at the very top, the time would come later that Judah would have a king named Hezekiah. It was said of Hezekiah that he began his reign when he was 25 years old, and that he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Something that I'm going to reinforce constantly in sermon and study is how the Lord calls forth young men and women to do significant works. And just in case you'd think, well, does that leave me out? Well, I trust that all of us someday were a young man or woman. And so an extension of that is who we are today, that like Joshua and Caleb, that if we live responsibly, that we will be not only blessed, but we will be a blessing in our ministry. But here's something very interesting about Hezekiah. And you look at that in the second paragraph. It says of him in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 3, he, speaking of Hezekiah, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Okay, so what we're hearing is the Lord is pleased with Hezekiah. But he's about to do the unthinkable. 2 Kings 18:4 tells us something of note about Hezekiah. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves. Well, we wouldn't be very sure about all that was, and so we'd say, okay, interesting. But now, very specifically, it says, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Wow. I mean, that had all of the elements of something that we should look upon as being extremely significant. Significant to their history. It said that Moses had made it, which meant that that's going to be an icon for this people. And Hezekiah, who we know started his reign when he was 25 years old, and in his length of his reign, he said he would be 54 when it would come to an end, meant that he was a young man. Now, can you imagine what that caused in the land? When people would say, what is he doing? What is this young man doing? Now, that doesn't mean that we're to break up everything that's been significant, important, and that kind of thing. It's how we look at things. Because we find, when we go back to 2 Kings, it says he removed the high places and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made for a reason. And that reason is, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. What was it that God said in the commandments that Moses received? Yes, and no other God before me. So that burning the incense to the brazen serpent wasn't any different than worshiping the golden calf. Because we are to worship a living God. And what happens is the brazen serpent was a very meaningful artifact. But it's not to get in the way of our worship of God. And so now, laying this as the groundwork, over the next few sessions, what we're going to look at is, what do we place in our day that we worship that would keep us from truly worshiping the Heavenly Father. So we're going to look at it here in this instance, but I think you'll find where this is leading will be important. So let me go on. They're burning incense. In the same paragraph, the serpent did not deliver the people, but it was by the power of God that they were delivered. If we had the brass serpent today, in the midst of the restoration, I can tell you we would probably have to build a museum. And in that museum, we'd have the brazen serpent, and we'd have all kinds of security, and we'd have it under lock and key, and people would come up, and they would line up to see the brass serpent. Instead, Hezekiah destroys it. Now, what does that say? What does it say about the way our lives and the foundations of our faith, of what we are built upon? Now, that could make us a little bit nervous here, because you don't know in the weeks ahead where I'm going with this. And you might think, well, what's he going to do? Is he going to throw out the baby with the water? No. But what is it we're going to look at? If we are struggling as a people, could it be that we have lost sight of where our focus needs to be? Could it be that we have placed greater value on aspects of our faith than need to be? So what's going to happen here as we go through this class, every one of us is going to have the opportunity to look at their life, to examine your life, and to see if there are places that you have allowed to get between you and the full worship of the Heavenly Father. Now, let me tell you, if you think that we're just kind of going to sugarcoat this and just kind of skip through this thing, we're going to look at branches. We're going to look at priesthood. And we're going to look at our interpretation of Scripture. Now, I'm going to tell you there are other things, but we don't have endless amount of weeks to go through this. But we're going to look at those aspects and examine them and think about them and pray about them. And so we move on. So I wrote down in paragraph 3, he did what? He broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Now we know, because I asked the question, why did he do that? We know the question is because they were burning incense to it. They began to worship the inanimate, non-living object instead of accepting and believing in a living God and a living Lord and a living Savior. Now, look at it in terms of our experience. If we say, when someone asks us, where is the church? As important as this building is, we know that in the Book of Mormon, the idolatry of the Ramiumptum was that they would go to a specific place to worship. And then they would leave, and it wouldn't have any impact on them until they came back to that place. And so what we see is the Ramiumptum was an idol. Because what happened was the place of worship began to be worshipped. Now, does that mean that we should just all walk out of here? I don't think we want to meet out in the lawn today. Does that mean that we leave our buildings behind? Not at all. The idea of houses of worship have been from the beginning. Even in the journey to the promised land, the Lord developed a house of worship, which was called a temple, even though it could not be a permanent structure. That's how significant it was to have a place. But that place is not to supersede our worship of our Heavenly Father. And what happens is, brothers and sisters, if we get that mindset, then we get a mindset that will also impact how we believe in Jesus Christ. And it might be a mindset on how it is and where it is that we worship. So let's go on. And in paragraph 4, it says, this gives us cause to make serious reflection. Do we of the Restoration have good things that we have placed a value on that are causing us to worship the thing and not the living God? This does not have to mean that the thing is not a good thing. The house of worship? Great. The brass serpent? Great. Because God even brought it back up to saying, look, here's what was meant by the brass serpent. It wasn't meant for you to worship it. It was meant to be in the likeness of my Son, who would give his life for you, and that if you look towards him, you can have eternal life if you're willing to do the work and the sacrifice and love him with all your heart, might, mind, and strength. So let's go on. I now raise for discussion examples of the subject I'm writing about that may cause great discomfort for you, the reader, or the listener in this case. These items will not be an entire list of examples, but it will allow you to examine other things that we do as well. Now, I'm only going to give a cursory view of this today. In the future, we're going to go over materials run off about restoration branches and branches that will take us some time. But we're going to just kind of get the highlight, and I've already made some reference to it. But I want to make this statement clear. I do not do this to raise controversy or conflict. And I apologize if I upset you, because that is not my purpose. And I do not do it in terms of you to begin to have a questioning faith that would cause you to lose faith in the living God and the living Savior. I do this for us to look at our lives. And if we can build a more solid foundation, what is it that the Lord can do in great power and measure in what he's brought forth? So I mentioned I will give you 3 examples. And I'm going to go through these because I do want to have it brought to your attention to lay the groundwork for the future. The branches of the restoration. Our current condition continues to struggle. I don't think that will cause any objection by anybody. The restoration branch is a vital part of church organization and structure and has been set in order by God. I want to make that statement. I wholeheartedly endorse the existence and functioning of branches. I believe some of our struggle in our current condition is because we are asking branches to function in some ways that they do not have authority to do so or are incapable of doing so. When do we ever see in the scriptures? Ever. And we have branches mentioned in the book of Revelations. When do we ever see a singular branch taking on the task of being the world church? I will tell you, those who have served as pastors, those who serve in the pastorate in this branch, is we find that we have some struggles with this. Because in the church, there is an executive branch of the church. There is a legislative branch of the church, and there is a judicial branch of the church.
We can go in more detail on this, but if we look at the first presidency, if we look at the General Conference and General Assembly, and if we look at the Standing High Council, we see all of those mentioned in the Scriptures. No branch was ever designed to have those things. And so what happens is that in our condition today, with us lacking all of those things, we now find ourselves in a situation where pastorates and branches are trying to decide issues far beyond their capability. And so what happens? If somebody doesn't like what a pastorate decides, they can move to another branch. And if that doesn't work, another branch. Looking for and hoping the day will come that they will find a branch that will accept whatever it is they are espousing or in whatever lifestyle they are living. That's not the way the church is set up. And so I don't want us to be fearful, because I believe with where we are as a people that this is our lot at this time. But I want us to be reminded that the work of the Lord is going to be so much bigger and so much greater that a singular branch cannot of itself adequately address it, and certainly cannot universally address it. So we can have a business meeting here at Living Hope. What impact does that have upon South Crystal or Colburn Road or Atherton or Kisumu, Kenya or Tagum City, Philippines? We see the limitation. Number two, church organization and structure. We sometimes present the church as the priesthood offices, the gifts and fruits of the Spirit, and Jesus as the cornerstone. We've seen that picture. Now, that would represent the organizational church. But I don't know it's an adequate representation of the living church. Jesus Christ is not just the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the church. As Arthur Oakman said, that Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God on earth in the individual mode, we find that Jesus Christ is the church in the individual mode. And we know that because we are what? We are the church of Jesus Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, helps define how we are to look at things. And then we go to number three, and this is going to be probably of interest to you, is that the interpretation of Scriptures. Arthur Oakman had a view of the Scriptures. Jesus Christ is the Word of God made flesh. The Scriptures are the record of the Word. So how is it that we could cause the Scriptures to be a form of idolatry? We could say, well, where are you going with this? Because we believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God. Okay, if that's the way we're going to look at things, then that's going to create some difficulty, because it's not just the Scriptures, it is our interpretation of Scriptures. So now, it's not that we say, you know, this is what we live by. Well, we do live by this. But we also have to understand we also live by how we interpret this.
And if our idolatry is that I'm right and you're wrong, I'm going to tell you, if I hold to the fact that I'm right, I am not righteous. Because I know that I do not perfectly understand all that's here. And I will tell you, I also know that you don't understand it perfectly either. If we wanted to go in the book of Revelations and you were going to say, this is what it means, word by word, this is what it means, this is what it's referring to, I would have great question. And if I stood before you and said, I know exactly what everything in here means, then I think you would have every right to question my statement of that. And so it is not about the scriptures. I'm not saying, like Hezekiah dismantled the brass serpent, that we do away with the scriptures. Not at all. But what I'm saying is that, brothers and sisters, his ways are higher than our ways. His understanding is greater than ours. And I just quoted from Isaiah, kind of roughly, but I quoted from him. And so we have already been told these things. So consequently, if we have interpretations, we generally establish positions. And those positions could say, I'm in and you're out. You disagree with me, you are not a servant of God. You know that would be ludicrous to make such a statement. Because what we find in the scriptures clearly is that we are going to be saved on the merit of Jesus Christ, not the merit of our understanding and our interpretation. So what happens? Am I snipping away all those things that we hold fast to? Absolutely not. I hope what it does as we go through this the next few weeks, I hope what it does is it causes us to, and you remember I used this word at the very beginning of the Living Church, causes us to rethink God, the church, and our relationship to both of those things. I believe all of you have experienced spiritual highs. And you know what that experience is like. You didn't get there because you kind of stumbled upon it, but because you've lived lives that have exhibited faith. And so I want you to feel positive about what I'm saying. So let me read through then this idea. I'm looking at my time-wise, and I realize that we're getting close, so I'll just read part of it. Interpretation of the scriptures. I include this with a prayer that this will be understood by those who read this. I have spent my entire adult life reading scriptures. I have countless testimonies of the divinity of scriptures. I have read the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and the Doctrine and Covenants from cover to cover. Do I'm doing this to pat myself on the back? Absolutely not. I do this because I want to make sure that you are aware of how I feel about the scriptures. I have in the past and will continue in the future to not have any doubt in their validity, but I do wish to express some thoughts on how we use them. Arthur Oakman stated that the scriptures are the record of the word. Jesus Christ is the word. The Gospel of John states, in the beginning was the gospel preached through the Son, and the gospel was the word, and the word was with the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was of God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made which was made. In him was the gospel, and the gospel was the life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the world, and the world perceiveth it not. Obviously, the center of our understanding and our faith is Jesus Christ. Not my interpretation, not my church building that I go to, but Jesus Christ. I am quite positive that all restorationists believe in the truth of the scriptures. Restorationists believe that God has spoken in all ages. So why do we have misunderstanding and division?
I believe that one cause of this confusion is the interpretation of Scriptures. The reason I have included this part is not to do away with the Scriptures, but to have us examine how we come to understand Scripture. Too often we develop a belief and we become unyielding in our interpretation, even if it causes us to be upset with someone else who has a different point of view. This is understandable to a point. We separated from the RLDS church leadership just as Moses led the children of Israel away, or Lehi led his family away from Jerusalem. We do not doubt that they had no other course of action that they could have taken because of the iniquity of their environment and the purpose God had for them. But what if someone's interpretation is wrong, or partially wrong, or not fully developed? What if the one who is wrong is me? What if I am right, but because I have no sympathy for the other person's viewpoint, I say, too bad. The important thing is, I am right and you are wrong. Do I worship my rightness over the condition of others? Does my rightness supersede righteousness? Did Jesus do this at the cross? He was right at the cross. But instead of bringing the wrath of God down on those who crucified him, Jesus simply said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So then we come back to the question of whom do we worship? And so I'm going to drop right down to the bottom because of the time, but I invite you to read this whole paper. We must not let anything get between us and our relationship with God. Let us worship solely our God and His Son by the power of the Holy Ghost now and for eternity. If we do this, we can become one, and He will lead us to the promised land of our day, Zion. I would like to think there would be a great sense of agreement with what I've said. For those of you who have come in later, I will once again say to you that all of these classes are on the Living Hope website. You can get them in seeing the presentation, hearing the presentation, or seeing the notes that we're going from here, in case you don't have a copy or you lose your copy in the future. We are going to move on because of the significance of the ordinance of the blessing of children taking place today. May God bless all of you this day.